Title of the lesson here in Jude is Our Common Salvation. Just the first three verses. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, that's where the title comes from, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Now, this is the purpose of the letter. Contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And we'll stop there. Now, this little letter is a general epistle written by this man named Jude. There are several people named Jude in the New Testament. Jude or Judas was the name too. And obviously when you think of the name Judas, you think about Iscariot. But there was another apostle named Jude. And then there was the half-brother of the Lord named Jude. Some scholars argue about who was the human instrument who wrote this. It doesn't really matter. It really doesn't, because the Lord, this is the Lord's word. This is God's word. This is not man's word. I personally believe it was the apostle Jude who wrote this. The human writer, in other words, the human instrument. But that, like I said, that's something for scholars to debate over, if it's that important to you. But anyway, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, verbally inspired. This is the word of God. He identifies himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. That's a common identification that the apostles and the evangelists use to identify themselves. And when they say servant, they're talking about a bondservant. That's the issue. Paul identified himself that way. He didn't say the apostle Paul, the master of divinity or the doctor of theology. He wouldn't do that. He said, I'm just a servant. You know, the law of bond slavery is written in the old covenant law back in Exodus 25, isn't it, I believe? And you know the story behind the bond slave. A person gets in debt and they can't pay their debt to the debtor, and so they sell themselves into slavery. And they're given so many years, I think it was like 7 years, of where they could work their way out of debt and then they could go free. And the law of bond slavery said once that servant has paid the debt and goes free, they can, if they desire, because of their love for their master, they can stay in his service willingly. And what they would do, you know the story, how they'd take an awl, A-W-L, and bore a hole in their ear. And they would, back then they would wear a ring in their ear. And what happened, if you saw a servant serving his master, the way you knew that his debt was paid, and it was the law under the law of bond slavery, you saw that hole in that ring in his ear, or her ear. And that was a picture of the gospel. That God's servants, God's children, serve him not out of a legal debt, trying to pay their debt, but because their debt has already been paid, not by them, but by the Lord Jesus Christ, the surety and the substitute of God's people. He paid the debt in full. He satisfied justice. He brought forth righteousness. And therefore, having that applied to their conscience, in their heart, in the new birth by the Holy Spirit, then they willingly serve him as a bondslave. And that's what we are. That's the law of bondslave. We're not forced legal slaves. In other words, we're willing, loving bondservants of Christ. And that's how Jude identifies himself. He says, the brother of James. And he's writing them to them that are sanctified by God the Father. Now, sanctified. You know, that's a much misunderstood word. When people talk about, and he uses the word saints down at the end of verse 3. What is a saint? A saint is a sanctified one. Same root word. How many times you ever heard a person say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm no saint? There's a problem with that. Because if you truly are a Christian, you are a saint. Now, that doesn't mean that all of your thoughts and actions and ideas are saintly by any stretch of the imagination. But if you're a Christian, you're a saint. You're sanctified. Well, a lot of people, when they think about being sanctified, and you've heard the term progressive sanctification, what they're talking about is moral purity or morality, growing in holiness, they say, which is not a biblical idea. That's a human idea. In other words, I'm just getting better and better and better. Well, not true. The thing about it is, to be sanctified, if we would always think in terms of this phrase, whenever we heard sanctify or sanctified, set apart. That's what it means. The same word, Greek word, is holy. And people today, when they think about holiness, they think about moral purity. Well, now let me tell you something. If you were morally pure, which you are not, you would be set apart from me. You'd be different from me. Now, should Christians strive for moral purity? Yes, we're to fight the warfare of the flesh and the spirit. But we're not morally pure in ourselves. We're not perfect within. That's what I'm saying. We should be moral people. We should promote morality according to the Word of God. But we still fall short. We're sinners saved by grace. But we are still sanctified. The Bible speaks of sanctification in several ways. Basically, three ways we can talk about being set apart. Here he said we're sanctified by God the Father. And then he says, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now think about that. To be sanctified by the Father. When did the Father first sanctify his people? The Bible teaches that he did it before the foundation of the world in divine electing grace, when he chose his people and gave them to Christ. That's set apart. He set his people apart in the covenant of grace. He put all the responsibility of the salvation of his people, sinners, upon Christ. Imputed sin to Christ, imputed righteousness to them. Christ was made their surety before the foundation of the world. And then the Bible teaches that we're sanctified by Jesus Christ himself on the cross in redemptive grace. When he died as the surety and the substitute of his people, we were set apart in him. He redeemed us with the price of his blood. He satisfied justice for us. He died for me. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he arose, I arose. That's one of the things that's what's typified in the Lord's Supper. And so they're sanctified. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected them that are sanctified. How did he perfect us? Well, he completed the work. He brought it to its completion, its perfection. We have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. It's his righteousness imputed to us, and God cannot lay any charge to our account. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That's sanctified. If God does not impute account iniquity to you, you're sanctified. You're set apart by his grace. And then the Bible speaks of sanctification by the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, for example. What is that? That's the new birth. That's when God the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and the Son to apply life to a dead sinner. We're born dead spiritually. Well, what happens when the new birth comes? He gives us a new heart, a new spirit, a new mind. He imparts life and knowledge to our souls, and we're sanctified by the Spirit. We're set apart. When God the Holy Spirit brings you under the preaching of the gospel and brings you to faith in Christ and repentance, you're set apart from the world. Now, that doesn't mean you're morally pure now and all everybody else is just scummy sinners or something like that. No, it means that you're a believer. And that's what Jude is talking about when he says, all right, you're sanctified by God the Father. You're preserved in Jesus Christ. I love that. That's preservation by the grace of God. The only reason that we are saved, the only reason that we stay saved and cannot be lost again is right there, preserved in Jesus Christ. We persevere in the faith by the grace of God, but the basis and foundation of that is God's power of preservation. He will not let us go. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. And what else did he say? No one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And then look at the last two verses of the book of Jude. I'm going to read these in our opening today in the service because it applies to the message that I'm going to preach from Hebrews 11. He says, now unto him that is, this is verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Now let me ask you a question. Does that say now unto you who are able to keep yourselves from falling? Doesn't say that, does it? It says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Well, who's able to keep us from falling? Christ. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. We thank God not only for saving us, but for keeping us. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that what? He is able. The title of the message this morning at 11 is Our God is Able. And I'm not talking about Abel, Cain and Abel. I'm talking about he's got the ability to save me, to keep me, and to bring me to glory. God is able unto him against that day. We'll go back here to verse 1. Now he says we're preserved and we're called. That's the invincible calling of the Holy Spirit where God brings his people, his children, his elect under the preaching of the gospel. And he savingly convinces us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and brings us to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the calling. The Bible says, be diligent to make your calling and your election sure. What kind of calling is it? It's a calling in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a calling under the preaching of the true gospel wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth. Who brings us to believe? God the Holy Spirit in the new birth. You must be born again. Brings us unto, and he says to the Jew first and the Greek also, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That's Christ and his the merits of his redemptive work as the only ground of reconciliation between God and his people who are sinners. And then he says, for the just shall live by faith. So there you have the sanctification. It's set apart. Think about it that way. You know, a person who is saved by the grace of God is in a continual life struggle with sin. I mean, it's a continual life struggle. It's an everyday struggle. I've had people write me and they'll say, when do you ever get any relief? My friend, the only relief we have is by looking to Christ. That's it. You say, well, I had a pretty good day today. Okay. I'm glad you did. I hope you have a lot of pretty good days. But your only hope of salvation and relief and victory over sin is looking to Christ who put away our sin. That's it. There's nothing else. It's that simple. And when preachers and denominations and so-called Christians try to interject other things, you know what they're doing? They're doing what Paul commanded the Corinthians not to do. And that is to get their minds and hearts away from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. That's that single message. That look, I don't have any hope, any relief, any calm, but as I look to Christ. When I look to myself, even on my good days, I still say, not enough. But when I look to Christ, I know He's enough. He's always enough, isn't He? And I'm not able, but I know He's able. I have no righteousness in me, but He's my righteousness. Think about that. Would you now you who know yourselves, because the Holy Spirit has revealed something of that to you, would you rather stand before a holy God pleading your righteousness, thinking you have that, or Christ, His only begotten beloved Son in whom He's well pleased? See what I'm saying? And those who look to Christ alone, they're saints. Not because they've achieved great heights of moral purity or performed three miracles and got canonized or anything like that. That's a bunch of malarkey. You ever heard that word? It is. It's just not so, folks. You know, if sainthood was only for certain choice believers, then we shouldn't be reading this letter. Should we? Because I don't think anybody here today has been canonized, have you? Well, you have been by God. He that walks according to this rule, that's canon. You know that word rule there is canon, means the body of doctrine. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. That's what that rule is. All right, look at verse 2. Beloved, now he's expressing the love that only exists among brethren there. That divine love which comes through Christ that can only be experienced and seen as we see Christ on the cross, giving Himself for our sins and getting the job done. Satisfying justice, putting away our sins. He said, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Now that word common does not mean ordinary. It means alike. It means that salvation that is common to all of us, equally alike. And so he's talking about a salvation that's the same for everybody who's saved. Now that is diametrically opposed to the spirit of pluralism that exists today, even among false Christianity. When pluralism, you know what pluralism is? It's kind of like this. I'll put it to you very simply. We're all going to heaven. We're just going different ways. Many ways. That's what pluralism is. You go your way, I'll go mine. And we're all right. Now that's relativism. You may have heard that term. Relativism means there's no absolute truth. It's okay, you know. I'm okay, you're okay. If you think it, it's got to be right. And you know that pervades our society today, doesn't it? Well, pluralism, it's like the mountain analogy. You know, God's at the top, and you've got your view of Him, and some people go the long way around, some people go the direct route, and some people just vanish and appear up there. I don't know. Whatever it is. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there's one way. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I didn't mark... I thought I had this verse, this chapter marked in your lesson. If I didn't, write it down there in your lesson. Ephesians chapter 4. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. He's here. He's talking about walking, that we as believers are to walk worthy of our calling. We're called by grace. Meekness, long-suffering, unity of the Spirit, bond of peace. In verse 4, Ephesians 4, there's one body. Now, what is the body in the Scripture? That's the church. Denominationalism is not biblical. You say, well, which denomination is right? The one preaching the gospel. That's the one that's right. The one that's preaching the true gospel of God's grace in Christ, the God-man, mediator, who brought forth everlasting righteousness that guarantees and ensures the salvation of His people. And that's one Spirit, one Holy Spirit. How does the Spirit bring a sinner to salvation? Through the preaching of the gospel. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. What is our hope? It's the hope. It's a certain expectation of salvation through Christ based on His righteousness alone. And he says, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, That's one doctrine, the doctrine of Christ. One baptism, one God and Father of all, which is above all and through all and in you all. Now he goes on to teach how there are various gifts among the members of the body. Some have certain gifts that God uses for his glory and the good of the body. Others have other gifts. There's gifts of communication. There's gifts of giving. Everybody gives, but there's gifts of giving. There's gifts of encouragement. I mean, there's all kinds of gifts that honor God and for the good of the body. But there's one calling. Go back to Jude now. There's a common salvation. Now, let me put it to you this way. In the providence of God, we are all very different people. We had different experiences, have different experiences in our lives. Born in different parts of the country. I was born in a town called Huntington, West Virginia. You know I was born in West Virginia, even though I'm from Kentucky. We lived in Kentucky, but I was born in West Virginia. Some of y'all were born down here in a hospital, some in a home, some... We're just all different people, all right? And some of us are more different than others. Some of us are so different, we think you're weird. But we're all different. Leonard's looking at me. He knows who I'm talking about. No, I'm just teasing. He's a Kentuckian too, so. But anyway, think about all over the world, the differences, you know. But, and we all come, and we all go through different experiences, but when God saves us, by his, it's there's only one way. It's all by his grace, by the same Spirit, through the same gospel. Not a different gospel. Somebody says, well, I was saved under the teaching that salvation is partly by works. No, you weren't. You weren't saved under that. Nobody is. That's a false gospel. You say, well, God was working with me. Well, if you're one of his children, he's been working with you all your life, even though you were an idolater. Here's what I'm saying. When I was sitting up there in that seminary, God was working with me providentially, but I didn't know it. And I was like, you know, I've told you the story about Hosea and Gomer before. Hosea the prophet and his wife Gomer. How she left him and went back to being a prostitute. And when she got old and couldn't make the money, Hosea the prophet, in his love for her, kept providing her with food. And she didn't recognize it. She thought it was her lovers. She came to the door and she said, oh, aren't my lovers good to me? And it was Hosea the whole time. But she attributed it to other men. And that's the way I was. God was good to me, but I attributed it to a false god of my imagination. That's where repentance comes in, see? Well, now think about this. Let's go right to the scriptures. Think about Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee. He had a much different experience in his life than, let's say, the thief on the cross. But they were saved in a common way, by the grace of God, through the gospel that reveals the righteousness of God. Now, I've had a lot of people say, well, when did the thief hear the gospel? I don't know. And you don't either. But I know he did. How do I know that? Because God said it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I know he did because God said it. Doesn't say, it says, he that believeth the gospel. It doesn't say, except the thief. And you know, usually people want to make an exception for themselves when they use the thief like that. And that's wrong. That's the common salvation. And I've got several things here that show that. The common salvation is that which the Lord himself brings us through. Go back up to verse 2. He talks about mercy. It's a common mercy. That's the compassion that God has for his people based upon justice satisfied and righteousness established through Christ. The mercy seat. Peace, that's reconciliation to God. Christ is the Prince of Peace. We have peace with God by the cross. If you have peace with God in a way that's true peace with God, it's by the cross. It's not by another way. And the love, that's the same love that we've talked about. The nature of God's divine love that comes to a sinner through Christ based upon justice satisfied. And that's what Jude says. I hope that's multiplied. In other words, I want your awareness of these things to grow. I want you to grow in grace and knowledge. And then he says in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," the gospel, the way of salvation, the way of righteousness. You may have lived in Timbuktu. I may have lived in Podunk Holler. It doesn't matter. It's the same gospel. You may have heard it in French. I may have heard it in Spanish, but it's the same truth. You understand what I'm saying? The common salvation there. It's not one way for you and another way for me. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father." I don't care if he's on the North Pole and one's on the South Pole. No man comes unto the Father but by him. The way of righteousness is the way of God's grace in Christ. No other way. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the common salvation. Now, one other thing, and I'll close. He says, "It was necessary for me to do this, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." The faith, that's the teaching, that's the doctrine, that's the gospel, the truth. So now what Jude is going to say from here on is related to how things stand up in light of the truth, the doctrine of Christ, the measure of what's right and what's wrong. And he said, "I want you to contend for it. I want you to be set for the defense of it." Now, I've heard preachers say, "Well, I'm not sent to defend the truth. I'm just sent to proclaim it." Well, Jude says, "I want you to contend for it." Somebody said, "The truth needs no defense." Well, according to the Bible, there are times when we are to stand up and defend it. Paul disputed with them in the synagogues. When somebody attacks the truth, what are we to do? You can call it defending it. You can call it proclaiming it. You can stick a feather in your hat and call it macaroni, but that's what you got to do. You've got to state it. I don't want my ministry to be a ministry of just arguing and debating. I don't want that. But whenever somebody attacks the truth, we have to defend it. We have to proclaim it, don't we? We have to say, "Well, let's go to God's Word." That's the best way to do it, too. You know that, don't you? Somebody told me one time, said, "Well, I don't believe in that election." I said, "Well, you don't believe God's Word then." He said, "Oh, I believe every word of God's Word." I said, "Well, let's go to God's Word and see what it says then." And if God speaks of election, then it's true, isn't it? Now, if that doesn't settle it for you, then you've got a problem. See? And I want to get people to understand that when they attack the truth, they're not attacking me, they're attacking God. And how do I know? It's not because I've got some kind of a deity nature or anything like that or authority. I've got the Word of God. And that's where we go to. So we contend for the truth. And the reason you're going to see that Jude says it's necessary is because of the invasion of false preachers and false doctrine that begin to enter into the visible church at that time. And you can see why Christ himself warned that these times were coming. We're living in these times, and we're going to see that. You'll see how false doctrine began to creep up within the church and how we have to contend and stand firm for the faith. And we can only do it by the grace of God. Okay.